Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Thank you for coming back for yet another night. It always amazes me. We pull in and Don's sitting out there ready to pick up, that's helping me bring the stuff up. The tables are set up and they come up. There's people actually sitting at the tables. So it's pretty nice. I appreciate it. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I don't want to speak too early, but we're almost done with 2 Samuel. There's no reason why we shouldn't finish 2 Samuel, but I'm sure we'll find a reason. And begin into 1 Kings. And they just read right from one, reads right into the other. 2 Samuel, we've got David, his last words, the end of his life, is getting ready. And then in 1 Kings, we've got David as a frail man. And it appears, and again, you got to kind of watch this and try to put all the pieces together. You'd think that David, if his kingdom was firmly established, had everything all lined up, and you can kind of see even division, that Solomon was going to be the next king, and Nathan the prophet supported it, and Zadok the priest supported it. But then all of a sudden, in David's frail state, his oldest son, the remaining oldest son, Absalom has died, and Amnon had been killed, and there's one that just disappears that we assume just died. We don't have any record of him. So now the fourth son, Adonijah, who would be the oldest son, kind of feels that there's a gap, that there's a space, and he just takes over the kingdom and has his own anointing, similar to what Absalom does. And kind of with David on his deathbed, David's got to kind of swing into action, start giving directions, and you wonder, why haven't we taken care of this? Or had he taken care of it, and yet the kingdom was still divided and everything wasn't all ironed out? Well, that's kind of where we're going to go to. That's how 1 Kings begins. But we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll start reading and finish this chapter. Are there any questions or confusion as we wrap this book up? Anybody want to clarify something that's really important? I mean, seriously, anything you want to say, anything, please feel free. Any major revelations? This is what it's like going home after Bible study in the car, and Tony's like, well, I just hit her with all kinds of questions, and the poor girl, it's like, she knows her worst time of the day is after Bible study when she gets in the car with me, and it's like, I got a couple funny things to say, but I won't because they're private. Yes, sir.
One thing I wondered, David is so popular.
Mm-hmm.
Several
possible answers. One, negligence. He got comfortable, and just got lost contact with the people. And that's, I think, what Solomon refers to when he talks in Ecclesiastes about there's the old wise king, and everyone loves the wise old king until the new young king pops up, and then all of a sudden everybody turns on the old king and wants the new young man with all the new ideas. And he says, but he kind of warns the young man and says, yeah, but look out, because as soon as you get yourself established, someone else is going to come along and say, hey, I've got some new ideas, and they're going to swing. So in other words, he kind of warns, don't trust popular opinion. And so David probably had to deal with that a little bit. The very fact that Absalom, we saw him standing outside the gates telling people, tell me your problems, and he's, oh, I wish I could do something about it, that there were people coming in and they couldn't get contact to David because, there's so many of them, or he's a legendary king. So he may have lost contact. It's easy for a usurper to come in underneath him. But also remember that thing with Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's household is still, it's still a hornet's nest, not a hornet's nest. It's still a brewing pool that's kind of, ready to rise up at any time. And that's eventually going to be, eventually extinguished during Solomon's reign. But as soon as Solomon's dead and Rehoboam takes over, what happens? They split. They go north. So that whole tension between northern Israel and Judah. Sometimes in our Sunday school approach, we see this as the United Kingdom and everybody's living happily as one big kingdom. And then all of a sudden Rehoboam comes on, and where's this rebellion take place? All of a sudden they just leave, and they have a war between the two of them. And it kind of goes back to there was a harmony. And David is very sensitive to the northern kingdom and trying to bring them in and let them be part of the action. But there was always that tension. I think the tension probably just comes from the northern kingdom. And David may be becoming losing touch. And there's some other times we're going to see some of these things even develop here. And again, you see, as we get into 1 Kings here, there's going to be two prophets. There's going to be two priests. There's going to be two sons that try to make... There's going to be two coronation ceremonies going on at the same time, one down in Rogel and one at the Gihon Springs. So there's two sons of David with prophets, with kings, with people, with supporters, with popularity, taking over the throne at the same time. And I asked the same question, how can David let that get out of hand? Maybe it wasn't as unified as sometimes we make it, it was politics. It was politics. Everybody wanted a piece of the action. And so if there's someone in power, if it be a general, if it be a priest, that means there's somebody that's not in power. If there's somebody up front talking, that means there's somebody not talking. And they wish they were. I mean, there's always going to be that tension. And so David is living in that political world. So that might be part of it. But I think a lot of it has to do with... Okay. Right. And you can go there too. It was a curse as his action because David didn't follow through. David allowed that tension to remain or surface. And it was, you could all even go... Instead of being so secular in my answer or, the facts and the history, is God just says, I'm not going to let this rest peacefully. He's going to cause turmoil because of David's action. So right there, you just got the very word of God coming saying, I'm not going to let there be peace in this house because of David's actions. So yeah, that's a good response. Yes, sir. Oh, right. Yeah. 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 Exactly. It's all. Wives always appreciate when we share their thoughts. That's exactly right. I've learned not to do that, Arlen. Maybe you need to pay attention. So. You just saw my example. I said I could say something I didn't say, and then here you go, and you got two choices, man, two choices. All right. Well, hey, chapter 23, verse 1. These are the last words of David. Now we just ended last week reading a psalm out in chapter 23. It's also found in Psalm, but it's a poem. It's a song that David wrote, and now we begin that was chapter 22. Now we begin chapter 23 with another song, the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me. Now, in my Bible, I've got that noted. I've got God of Israel in blue and then the word Father written above that. And then I've got highlighted the next one, the Rock of Israel in red, meaning the Son or Jesus. That may not be exactly right, but I've got the Father and the Son right there. And so I'll read that again. It says, the God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me. Now you're going to have to get more into the linguistics to see if that's a good way of interpreting, if that's the same reference or if it's two different personalities possibly. And here's what they said. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness of the rain that brings the grass from the earth. In other words, when you rule in righteousness, this is David's last words, handing them down to his sons. We see this all the way through Proverbs or the advice that is given out to his sons. It's like rule in righteousness and good things will happen. You make good decisions, good deeds follow. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant? And indeed he did. No matter what we've just described as far as the sword not departing from his house, there is this promise that this is an everlasting dynasty. Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. In other words, when you harvest them or deal with thorns, you're not going about it in a gentle way. You're dealing with them with an iron shovel or something and taking them right to the fire. So David's distinguishing between his house and those who are following God and ruling in righteousness and fearing God and those who are his enemies, and how they're going to meet that iron rod, iron shaft. Okay, now chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of David's mighty men. Now what we're going to have here is, and you got to decide, commentators talk about this, how this is listed. You've got your three mighty men, and then you're going to have two extra men this is a title, the three. Then there's two guys that really didn't qualify for the three, but they're greater than the 30. So these are David's, in a sense, these are his mighty men. And this is a classification, different feats that they've accomplished. And this may be listed in some kind of hierarchical order. I think it begins the three, the two that didn't qualify here, but they're greater than the 30, and then the 30 themselves may be in qualifying order. When you look at where the 30 are from, beginning in verse 24, you can see that they can identify their location many times. Many of these 30, especially at the top of the list, are going to be from Judah or around that area in central Israel. And the others, the coming down lower, may be from dispersed around Israel. That may be because those that were with David longer had risen to the top, and as other men joined them, they found their place in the 30, but they just didn't have the longevity because they hadn't been with David in the wilderness and all those different years. But here's some accounts we'll read through. These are the names of David's mighty men: Jeshoab, Beshebeth, the Tachemonite, was the chief of the three. So of these three, he was number one. As one of the three mighty men, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pasdamon for battle. That'd be Valley of Ephraim, Rephaim. Then the men of Israel retreated, but he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze the sword. So in other words, they're out there, you know, bad-mouthing or lipping off to the Philistines, and the battle starts. Israel flees, but he stands and holds the ground. His hand froze the sword. I think that means it cramped up. I mean, I think he fought, his arm just became numb, and he's still fighting. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. In other words, people did return, but by that time, everybody was dead. They just came to plunder the dead. So that's one of his great feats. Of course, they probably had more than just one story, but this is the story that kind of qualified them as being the hero, and no one could take that from him, and that carried with him throughout the rest of his life. Next to him was Shema, son of Agi, the Harite. When the Philistines band together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, and again, that would be like a crop, that'd be food for the winter, and again, it's harvest time. The Philistines may have come in to steal that food, or they may have come in to attack and burn it, in other words, to, in a sense, cause famine for the Israelites. So again, he's fighting for food. He's fighting and protecting a field. You say, why would you protect a field? Because if we don't protect this field, it's like protecting your grocery stores in West Des Moines here. Was full of lentils. Israel's troops fled from them. You know, they're saving their own lives. But Shema took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam while a band of Philistines was encamped at the valley of Rephaim. Again, that's down there going back towards where David and Goliath had their battle. It's down, again, towards that area. And it's harvest time, so the Philistines are moving in during harvest time, and Israel's gone down to take their stand, realizing we're probably going to be invaded, and they're there ready for the invasion. At that time, David was in the stronghold. And that stronghold, I think we've talked about before, handed out some maps of that. They're excavating it right now. It's just on the other side, across from Azekah. David longed for water and says, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So the three mighty men, again, I don't necessarily understand this story, but these three mighty, these are the three greatest men. They're the ones that David wants a drink of water from Bethlehem. We're going to break through, cross the battle lines, get a drink, and bring it back. And they did that. Of course, you know, that it's going to be recognized. So the three of men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord, kind of as an offering, offering to the Lord, and recognized in verse 17, far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. He said, is this not the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. Again, kind of a strange story, but it kind of shows the heart of David honoring his men, recognizing God had given him these men, but yet recognizing the men's devotion to David, meaning willing to do, in a sense, I'm going to say, a ridiculous thing, fighting the Philistines' battle lines just to get water for the man that they admire and fight for. So it kind of captures the whole attitude of the camaraderie that's going on in these ranks. Verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, and you remember him, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed. So he became as famous as the three. Was he not held in greater honor than three? Now this Abishai was not one of these three, although he was the head of three. So now my little list here kind of breaks down because he was kind of greater than the three, wasn't included in the three, but he was the chief of the three. Was he not held in greater honor than the three? He became their commander even though he was not included among them. And now another name that you have heard, but you want to remember this name now. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. Here's three of them. He struck down two of Moab's best men. So he, you know, again, that heroic battle, you know, our best versus your best, like the Greeks brought over, may have been that, or he may have broke the lines and got up into where the leadership was fighting from. Struck down Moab's best, two of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Now, there were lions, again, as you pointed to my map of Israel, that's not there yet. But in Israel at this time, there was lions, there was wild animals. In fact, again, if you were thinking about days in Deborah's day, you couldn't move out in the use the roads because of bandits, but also because of wild animals. And when Israel went into captivity, wild animals, the king of the Assyrians sent down and says, what are we going to do? Because no one can live in the land because the wild animals have taken over. It was too dangerous to live in the land. So again, we don't see that so much. I mean, when was the last time you feared getting eaten by a bear? I mean, maybe out in Colorado somewhere, but we don't run down the bike. We're afraid of other things running down the bike trail. But in this time, you never knew if some animal would jump out. And we've seen, you know, when we saw a fox run through our yard last night, you know, we weren't afraid, of course. But I mean, there's a different time, a different culture where wild animals were a threat. And here is, again, a situation where a lion was a threat. And it mentions a snowy day, so it would be he was down in a pit. So this Benaiah had to go down the slopes into a pit to kill this lion to remove the danger. So it was a feat. Now, when you go to look at murals of the Babylonian kings, the things that they've carved on their palace walls, the Assyrian kings, Sennacherib, Ashurbanipal, there's usually, I'm going to say always, but there's so many of them, there's that scene where they've taken hold of a lion and they're piercing the lion. I mean, it's a lion that's on its back feet attacking the king, and the king is towering over and defeating the lion. That was a sign of greatness if you could defeat a lion. And right here, this would fit in with the culture. He fought and killed a lion, but it was in a pit, meaning he jumped down and was trapped with the lion on a snowy day, so it compounds it makes it more difficult, and he struck it down. Okay, verse 21, and he struck down a huge Egyptian. Although the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, Benaiah went against him with a club. He snatched the spear. This sounds like some kind of a James Bond or Jason Bourne movie. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. So he goes in with a club, and the Egyptian, who's a trained warrior, has got a spear. He does some kind of hand-to-hand combat move, grabs the spear, and kills him with his own spear. And he was a huge Egyptian. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Now, he is going to become Solomon's general. Later on, as we hurry through the story, he's going to become the general of Solomon's military, replacing Joab. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, not the three, but any of these 30, Benaiah was. But he was not included among the three, and David put him in charge of his bodyguard. So again, notice right here where we keep using these terms, the three that we identified, and the 30, and then Abishai was over them. He was greater, but wasn't included. Benaiah was greater than these guys, but not included, but he was over. So these are kind of almost like the generals of these two groups right here, but they're not really fitting in. Now, remember, we talked about the Pelethites and the Kerethites that we're going to be seeing coming up here again. They're going to be David's personal bodyguard, probably Greek mercenaries, maybe even Philistines, that were hired by David as his personal bodyguard. They had no association with Israel. They were not loyal to Israel. They were loyal to their paycheck, which came from who? David, which was a good move. It's even all the way through the ancient world in the Middle East that you'd have your political, your national military, right. This is, they're fighting for the nation. They're fighting for the people. But in this world, I've got my own military. I'll pay for them myself, and they'll protect me. They're not interested in Israel. They're interested in me because I pay them. And so that's exactly what David's got going on here. They're going to come up here again. Now, verse 24, I'll just read through their names. Oh, no, I won't. It could become too difficult. Yeah, and it'd be ridiculous. But anyway, among the 30 were, first right there, Ashiel, the brother of Joab. And remember, he was killed right away by Abner when he got plunged the spear through him. Elhanah, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Again, as you go through this, a lot of these guys are going to be from the area of Judah, the first few, many of the top ones. And then they're going to start to spread out. And do notice in verse 34, I'll point this out, Eliam, son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. And that would be, Ahithophel would be David's consular, this would be his son, was one of David's mighty men. As were, it was the very last one, number 39, and Uriah the Hittite. So if you remember Ahithophel, his son was one of David's 30 mighty men, And Ahithophel's daughter, Bathsheba, married that last one, Uriah. So Ahithophel, David's counselor, had his son and his son-in-law in the group of the 30 mighty men. Remember, we're talking about thousands of soldiers, and these guys were, you know, the all-star team. The last line there in chapter 23, there were 37 in all. By the time you get through this list, they've mentioned 37 people. Now, in verse 20, chapter 24 is one of those kind of odd stories. We assume it takes place at the towards the end of David's life because of its location. But I do want to go, if you don't mind, I'm going to go over to, just to set this up, I'm going to go over to Exodus chapter 30, please. Go to Exodus chapter 30. And Exodus 30, right around verse 11 and 12 there. And this is the law of Moses. And it's talking about census. Now, I don't know exactly the details about what's about to take place in this story. It's not told us. But in chapter 30 of Exodus, it talks about taking a census. And there was times, and I think it was one of Reps and Sets devotions, if it was this morning or whenever, if you go back and look at it, it was about the temple tax in Jesus' day. And they brought the coins to Jesus. They says, Jesus, should we pay the, or not, they didn't bring the coins, but they asked him, should we pay the Romans or the taxation? What about the Roman taxation? And then Jesus says, show me two coins. And they're on the Temple Mount, and they had Roman coins on the Temple Mount. He says, well, whose image is on it? They say Caesar's. And of course, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you need to be concentrating on giving God what is God's. And as I said in that article that I wrote there, they were talking about Jesus' day now, 49% possibly. I got this out of a book, you know, it's not like I figured it out. So, I mean, it was a scholarly article. It's possible 49% of the annual earnings of an Israelite in Jesus' time went to the Romans, went to the Herodian group, went to the temple tax by the time you added it all together. And so taxation was a huge issue because, you know, obviously, and if Jesus, no matter how he answers that question, it's going to be, he's going to have a backlash from it. It's a political hot potato. So there was taxation. Census. Now we go back to the book of Exodus. Census were taken, like for example, in our day, census are taken a lot of time to find trends. You know, where are people living? Where are they moving? What are they buying? They use them for government research. They use them for market research. Census. In this time, and even you know, the Gospels begin Augustus taking a census, and why was it? Go back to your hometown. The reason for the census was, how much money are we going to bring in to the empire from Judah next year or through the next several years? The census were for setting taxation. Now, and of course we use something like that for us too. Chapter 30 of Exodus. Chapter 30, Exodus verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. In other words, if you're going to take a census and you're going to count the people, it's at that time you count them, you tax them, take that ransom, take that tax from them. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. So when you have a census, you're going to count the people. There's going to be a payment they're going to give. And the plague, how do you spell plague? Is that plague? Okay, that's right, okay. A lot of times I spell plaque. Okay. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel. Now, when was the last time you heard that preached in church? The rich are not to give more than the poor. Everybody gives the same donation today. Everybody, we pass the offering plate, everybody put a $5 bill in. If you have more, no more. We're not going to accept any more than a $5 bill. And if you need a $5 bill, borrow one from your neighbor. But everybody puts a $5 bill in the offering today. Yeah, you're not going to hear that. Okay, anyway, we're not taking an offering tonight. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel. The poor are not to give less when you make an offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites to, and here's the key right here, and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle that has been destroyed by David's time. It'll be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. So now we've got a tabernacle. It's going to go to the tabernacle. So count the people, and you're going to get the half shekel. If you pay the half shekel, there'll be no plague, and the half shekel goes to the tabernacle. Now, I don't understand the story we're about to read completely. I'll just give you some background, because there's a lot of similar things in that law right there. And do realize, as we read this, Joab is going to end up saying that this is not necessarily a good idea. And why does Joab think? Well, let's read it. Here we go. Chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Now, there's a bomb right there. The Lord's angry at Israel for some kind of sin. Remember how he was angry with Israel for Saul's sin of trying to annihilate the Gibeonites. Now, something has transpired, and the Lord is angry. He's looking for a reason to discipline or punish Israel. If you read this in another account, it's going to talk about Satan doing this. So it was like, not that God and Satan are on the same side, but Satan's using it to destroy, God's using it to discipline. And we could go off on that a little bit, but there's a lot of things in that verse taking place. So you can see the same thing taking place in Moses' writings as he warns Israel, I will send false prophets among you. God says, I will send you false prophets. Thessalonians, God says, I will send a great delusion. There's a day coming where I'm going to send a delusion so that all of those who have rejected the truth will receive the deception they're looking for, and I'm going to send it. And I'm sending it so that those who reject the truth will follow the deception to their destruction. And God tells Moses, I will send false prophets among you. Why am I sending false prophets? To test your hearts. If you're not accepting the truth, or you're looking for another alternative, and you don't know what to do, here, I'll send you your alternative. Here's your false prophet. And those who are looking for the false prophet will follow them. Now, you've got to believe the same thing is taking place even in our world today. You come to church, well, we really don't want to grow in Christ. We want to whatever. Guess, okay, here, how's this sound? That's exactly, it's a perfect church. That's a church we're looking for. It's like, right, go your way. Because that's not what it's about. Now, I'm not saying which church that is. I don't know, maybe it's my teaching. But it's like God will send these things so you make a decision. And for something took place right here, God sends to David. He says, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. David, don't you want to count Israel and Judah? And now David, in the right frame of mind, following God, would say, absolutely not. There's no need to do that. But David or Israel, if they've crossed over into an area of error or false teaching or of arrogance, they're going to say, what a great idea. Now, did you notice that? The idea comes from God, but if you've got a pure heart, you'll say, that's a bad idea. But if you've got a corrupt heart, you'll say, what a great idea. Did the idea come from God? Yeah, it came. I think the Bible teaches very, did it come from God? Yes, it came from God to test your heart. Here, what do you think? And if you got a pure heart, you'll say, no, absolutely not. Well, so the king, verse 2. Now, again, another troubling verse is coming up here. Who's got the pure heart? David, the man after God's own heart, or Joab, the man who kills anybody who gets in his way? Well, David, the man after God's own heart, except it's reversed this time. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. And that might be the problem right there. Why are you doing it? I want to know how much power I've got. Maybe he's getting ready to expand. Maybe he's no longer trusting God. He's trusting in his military. How great am I? How secure am I? Well, you're very secure if you're trusting God. But note, here's another shocking thing. Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. Verse 3, but Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. I mean, however many you've got, may the Lord give you 100 times more than you've got. And may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. May you live to see the greatness of your military. But, why does my Lord the king want to do such a thing? Don't count the men. I mean, my gosh, I wish we had 100 times what we got, and I hope you live to see it. But king, don't go out there and count the fighting men. Now, why would Joab say something like that? Well, maybe Exodus. Again, I'm grabbing at straws here, trying to make this all come together here. The king's words, however, overruled Joab. See, the king's heart, you could follow, trust God. You have no temple. David does not have there's no reason to take money from them. If you take a census, you've got to take the temple tax. That's what it says. That's the law. The law of Moses, if you count take a census, you've got to pay half a shekel. but to pay half a shekel to the tabernacle, you've got to have a tabernacle. So what are you going to do? You're going to count the mighty men? Should we take the half a shekel? We don't need the half a shekel because we don't have a tabernacle. So if they didn't collect the half a shekel, they're only counting the mighty men to what? To check his own power. Or if they did take the half a shekel, now they're counting the men, and they're taking the half a shekel for what? There's no place to use it. Now, there is a temple or a tent setup that we'll talk about here as we go. The king's word overruled the Joab and the army commanders, so they left, again, and the army commanders. It appears the army commanders were also dragging their feet. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. Now, when it says fighting men, it means everyone 20 years and old. It doesn't mean they're just counting military people. If you're 20 years old or older, you're a fighting man. Israel's still that way. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then they went, he tells you where they went through Gad on to Jazer. They went to Gilead, and the region of, it goes all the way through all these places, Beersheba, and then and in the Negev of Judah. So it would go all the way through the land. It would take, it's not that long of a journey, but if you're stopping and counting people, collecting money, it's going to take a while. Okay. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. That's how long it took them to count everybody and collect whatever they're collecting. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword in Judah, 500, and in Judah, 500,000. Again, that's if you're 20 years and older and you're of able body, you can swing a sword. Doesn't mean you've been, I mean, everyone's trained. It's like, you have a driver's license, and they have a driver's license, and you can swing a sword. Okay, he reported the numbers. Now look at verse 10. Soon as David hears the number, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. So clearly, it involves sin. It's an act of rebellion. Whatever the reason, if it's pride, if it's trying to trust man's power over God's power, if it's not collecting the temple tax, whatever. But remember, the census is connected directly to a plague if you do it the wrong way in Exodus. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you to take away my guilt, the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. So we've already had the word come to Nathan, the prophet. Now the word comes to Gad, the prophet. So Gad has a revelation, has an encounter, has a word from the Lord, and he meets David at the breakfast table. In verse 12, here's the word. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. I am going to punish you. I'm going to punish you because of what you've just done. I mean, look at this. Very insightful of the Lord's character. So Gad went to David and said to him, Shall there come up on you 3 years of famine in your land? That's a long time of famine. Again, it wouldn't just be, dry grass in your yard. It would be by the third year you're running out of food. Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. You want to be invaded by the Moabites and run in the woods again? David says, I'm tired of running in the woods. I spent 15 years running in the woods. I had Absalom's rebellion. I ran throughout running in the wilderness. I can't make 3 more months running around in the wilderness. Or 3 days of plague in your land. Or 3 days of just a plague sweeps your land in 72 hours. Now then, think it over. Don't have to tell me now. I'll give you time. I've got all the time in the world. Think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. God says, you tell me. What do you want me to tell God? You're going to have 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days of death. David said to Gad, I'm in deep distress. Is there a fourth option? What's behind door number four? In the Christian world, what would we do right here? Well, we'd just say the sinner's prayer or something and get saved and all the problems go away. It's like, yeah, come back to reality. You can get saved that quick, but you've got a lot of growing to do. I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is greater. Do you want to have, the weather beat you up for 3 years? Or do you want to have men beat you up for 3 years? Or do you want to have the Lord send a plague and beat you up for 3 days? He says, I'll take the plague. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 72,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now, once again, you raise your hand and ask the question, how can that be just? I mean, how But you, one of the things you see is the authority the leader has. It's like, remember King Saul committed this crime and there was a plague in the land until some of his family members were executed. And now, with this, David has counted them in for some reason, and now 72,000 people lose their life. Yes, ma'am. Please. Right. I think you could go over to, is it 1 Chronicles? 1 Chronicles 21. And if you go to the 1 Chronicles, well, let's just do that. And I was telling Tony the other night, we really should have been doing a better job of tying Chronicles into this too, because I'm not going to stop and go through Chronicles and repeat all this. Chapter 21. And look at the first word of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Same situation, the first word in Chronicles. Well, in the NIV. Satan rose against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So now again, we could read the same account. And so David said to Joab, go out. Now you got the same account, except you've now got Satan involved. And again, the way I'm presenting it, I don't have a conflict here. Something has happened with David. David is in a position, and he's going to say, I have sinned. His thoughts are wrong. The situation is wrong. Something's off center. And so God is, remember, even Peter, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And this is one of the things that got me out of a certain movement of Christianity down in Tulsa, verses like this. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Okay, and what'd you say? Well, I said yes. Well, you said, why didn't you say no? He says, but I've prayed for you. So he says, I'm letting Satan sift you like wheat, Peter, and you'll fail. But I've prayed for you. When you recover, strengthen your brothers. Like, wait a minute, that doesn't line up with some doctrine at all. I mean, you've got God, Satan asking God to sift the disciples like wheat, and God saying what? I think that's a good idea. We could use that. Well, no, that's a bad idea. Every time it's a bad idea. In my theology, but in biblical theology, God says, yeah. And they'll all fall. But you know what, Satan? They'll recover. Yeah, go ahead, sift them. So, I mean, you've got that. Again, be careful. The God and Satan are not the same, but Satan comes to destroy, kill, steal, and what's the other one? Kill, steal, and destroy. There it is. And Jesus says, I have come to bring life and life abundantly. And in the process of the testing and the sifting, if you fail and you never recover, you never come back to God, you'll be killed, destroyed, you'll be stolen. There'll be nothing left. Where with God, David, with Bathsheba, David falls, what's he do? He comes back to God. He still goes through the discipline, but he comes out on the other side stronger. When you recover, strengthen your brother. That's what God told him. Peter denies the Lord. I mean, what could be worse than denying the Lord? I mean, right in the midst of the conflict, you deny the Lord. I have nothing to do with this, and walk away. Three times you had a chance, and he blew it every time. Goes off, weeps bitterly, but what takes place? He comes back, and God says, okay, we can make you stronger. And that's the lesson of the Christian life, is you will fall, but when you come back to God, you will always be stronger. That's why Peter or Paul was teaching that grace, through grace, we become stronger. He says, am I saying we should keep on sinning? That's not the point. The point is not sin so you get forgiven. The ideal is that if you do fall and you come back, God is going to not just make you stronger, he's going to discipline. That's the part that gets left out. When you fall, you go through discipline. You go through training. If a basketball coach has players that lose the game, he doesn't say, that's all right, we'll try next time, just take a couple days off. Well, maybe if they needed a break. But what's he going to do? We've now got videotape. We've met the opponent. We know what we're weak on. We're going to drill these things. And next time we meet them later on in the season, we'll be better in these areas we were weak in. And I think that's very similar to what's taking place. When you fall, you come back to God. He'll discipline you, not to destroy you. Satan wants to destroy you. God, Jesus wants to give you the abundant life. So I think there's a difference. So I can see in my theology, again, you can judge this, and you should be right now, I can see God and Satan working in my life. Again, be careful, I didn't mean to say it like that. But as I'm making decisions and I'm drifting into sin or drifting into error, God is trying to strengthen me to bring me back, and he's going to use situations to test me, try me, and bring me up. Satan's going to use those situations to bring me down and not let me recover. What's the hinge? What's the determining factor? Do I repent and come back to God, or do I just keep running? You come back to God, He'll strengthen you, but He doesn't just forgive you and say, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. We all sin, everybody sins. He says, that's okay, you are forgiven in the courts of heaven, but I'm going to discipline you as a son to make you stronger, so the next time that happens, you won't fall. That's Hebrews chapter 12. He says, do not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, but the idea of considering the Lord's discipline, consider hardships as the Lord's discipline. That's Hebrews chapter 12. You're being disciplined as sons. And then the writer of Hebrews says, and what son doesn't undergo discipline? If you're not undergoing discipline from your father, then you're really not a son. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He said, well, I'm not being disciplined by God. I just get forgiven. Then you're really not a son. Because you can come back to God, you can confess your sins and come back, but there's going to be discipline, there's going to be correction, there's going to be training so that you're stronger, because He's conforming you into the image of Christ, not just letting you just keep rolling around the world, just, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. That's not Christianity. That's something, a gospel somebody else made up. I just keep sinning, we all sin, we're all forgiven. Who can God judge? I'm preaching. Okay. Any more questions? Yeah, that'll teach you. But no, that's a good point right here. There is a conflict where you got one, here's God, you go to Chronicles, and now you've got Satan in the key position.
So apparently what God is saying is just like with Job, God is so pernicious. So when the Lord was allowed to receive David, actually He allowed Satan to come and
put the idea in his head, yeah, right. And so there was a weakness in David, or there was a thought in David, and so now the thought is going to come up. And Satan's going to be the one that initiates it, and God's allowing it to take place, and God's going to respond to David's response. Yeah, again, it's interesting. Joab knew exactly. It's like Joab is like, yeah, this is not a good idea, David. But David says, yeah, I think we're going to go ahead and do it. And as soon as he does it, again, I don't think, does anybody feel they really understand the census thing? I mean, I understand what I read. I understand what I've said. But as soon as David hears the numbers, like, oh, man, I made a big mistake. I mean, you've done that before where you've done something, and as soon as the results are in, you realize, man, that was a sin. I just did something wrong. I guess I don't know how clear it was. It must have been a lot clearer than I understand. I don't know if that helps you at all, but there's that story. Let's finish this up. He's got 3 days. And again, it's going to end in a great fashion. It's going to end in a historical fashion, something that still is in action today. David said to Gad in verse 14, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great, but do not let me fall in the hands of the men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, so he's making his rounds, it appears, this plague is moving through, and now the plague is ready to come into Israel, or into Jerusalem. And it says the angel. Now again, that could be the angel of the Lord. It could be a manifestation of the Son of God Himself. But here it says an angel. An angel is acting out this justice. It reminds you of the angel of death in the Exodus. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now this is, again, very quickly, here we go. And in there, it just said the angel of the Lord. If you want to play that card, and we're not develop all the theology, but when you hear the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that is the manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. I'm going to say it all the as you know, you need to think about it, check it out. But I've used that statement before, that is always a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. It is the Son of God manifesting. That's what that in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord is there. That's why Moses took off his shoes. We see throughout the Old Testament when Joshua sees the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword, he you know says, "Who are you for us or for the enemy?" He says, "As commander of the armies of the Lord, I've now come to tell you what we're going to do." And Joshua bows down to him. So we see the angel of the Lord being again the second member of the Trinity. So here, if I can do this very quickly, here is Jerusalem. Here's the Kidron Valley. Here's the Hinnom Valley. We'll leave this up here a little bit, because right down here is a place called Enrogel. Here is the city of David right here. Here's the Gihon Springs right here. David's palace sat right above here. And again, there's the remains of the towers, the water towers here, the palaces right here. Right up here, this was David's city. It was a Jebusite city that David took from the Jebusites. So he didn't kill all the Jebusites, he just took their city. So there's Jebusites still living around, and we know that from this story. Just to the north of here, this property, this farmland, again, it's basically, it's a rock formation. This rises like a ridge right here. It's a threshing floor. And a threshing floor would be a place that was a larger flat area where there's good breeze. And of course, there's good breeze there a couple times during the day, especially in the evening. You get that breeze coming from the Mediterranean Sea coming across. It'd be a great place to thresh your grain. So this, the angel of the Lord comes in, and he was right here on that threshing floor. He had just arrived. Well, let's read this again. When the angel, verse 6, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel, who was afflicting Israel, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord, again, I'm going to say, second member of the Trinity, you don't have to agree with that, but I mean, that's a very solid statement. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, so this would be like 72 hours later, Gad comes back and says, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Again, you're a Jebusite up here. And here comes the king out of his palace, comes across here, walks up through what is called the Ophel, up this hill. Now there's steps there from the New Testament temple. Walks up, and he's out. He's like, whoa, here comes the king and all of his royal men. It's like, I'll just go ahead and bow down. It's like, this is not a good thing to be. A king comes out to your farm. He bows down. Araunah says, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offerings, and here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. In other words, they would have oxen pulling sledges around, and this plays out later on the prophets, these sledges, the prophets write about them. But they're wooden sledges with weight on them, with spikes coming down, and they just grind the grain. The ox just pull it over and over and grind the grain out, and then the wind blows the way of the shaft, the stuff that's light, that's worthless. And so at the end of the day, and you use those winnowing forks, you take a large rake, kind of throw it up in the air, the light stuff blows away, and the heavy grain that's useful for baking bread or using for food falls down, and you put it in bags and take it down. It's a mill. It's a threshing floor. And so he's got oxen up there. He's got wooden threshing sleds. And he says, you want to, he said, please take it. Have the whole thing. You can have kill my oxen. And again, oxen aren't cheap. I mean, it's like, you can have my cars. Just burn all my cars up, chop up my houses, my wood. Just take the whole thing. It's yours. Please, don't let me stand in your way. Araunah said to David, let the Lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sleds and ox yokes for wood. O king, Araunah gives all of this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. I mean, accept your sacrifice. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. I'm not going to be here to worship the Lord with your oxen. I will buy whatever I need. So David bought the threshing floor. If you want to get into the Palestinian debate and who owns Israel, who will be, you know, all this, this is a huge verse right here. I mean, if you want to care about this debate. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. So he bought, and he has never sold, I mean, the way I would present it, it was bought that day. They didn't destroy people. They didn't have a war for it. He bought this, what is now the Temple Mount, just north, that's exactly where the Temple Mount's at. You know, that's where Abraham offered Isaac. Again, the whole place, you can put Melchizedek and Abraham in the same exact setting. And this is where Isaac was offered, up here, which it appears that this threshing floor doubled as a holy site, which is typical. Because of the large area, Not only is it a good place to thresh grain, it's a large area. It's a great place to have people meet. It's on a top of a hill, one of the highest places. And so it's probably in Genesis, Melchizedek's day, the Lord God Almighty was worshipped here, which would be the Lord of Abraham. And Abraham comes up here, and this is where the Lord led him. Remember, he leaves Beersheba and travels for 3 days, and the Lord said, I'll show you the place. And finally, he saw the place in the distance. It was right here. It was on Mount Moriah. This is Mount Moriah. Anyway, David buys it for 50 shekels of silver. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So the last thing we have David doing in 2 Samuel is buying Mount Moriah from the Jebusites. Gives you the prayer. You've got the transaction right there. The legal document is recorded. David now owns this for Israel. And that's where eventually the temple is going to be built. Okay. Chapter 1 of 1 Kings. Oh, my goodness. Time. I know you live in reality when I'm teaching, but me, I'm up here and just, there's no time up here. Whew. It's very discouraging for you, I'm sure, or scary for you. I want to point this out. He built an altar, but somewhere in this area here, it was in Nob, it was at the high place of Gibeon, somewhere in the city of David, there was a tent where the Ark of the Covenant was. That, remember when he left, they took the Ark and they brought it back to the tent. They set up and offered sacrifices. There's an altar of some sort here. This is what is called the Tabernacle of David, if you want a term for it. It's not necessarily a biblical term, but you've got the Tabernacle of Moses, you've got the Temple of Solomon, but in David's time, you've got the Mount Nob, at Nob, you had some at Gibeon. It's still going to be there in Solomon's day, but there's something in the city, and that's going to play out real big right here in 1 Kings as we begin this. I just want to at least start 1 Kings, and we'll pick this up next week. So chapter 1 of 1 Kings, when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So he's very frail. His body's old. He's breaking down. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." And so again, they're going to find a human heating blanket, a warm blanket. That's her. And it was interesting to kind of go with what I was saying earlier. This is all in Judah, the kingdom and David's palace. But they're trying to appease the northern Israelites. That's part of David's political plan. And she's going to come from up by Galilee, the Shunammite, up by Mount Gilboa, Mount Tabor, across from Jezreel. She's coming from Shunem. And so this is the virgin's going to come from Shunem. They searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl. Again, it's interesting. It's interesting. I mean, how you need someone to keep the king warm. How hard is it to find someone to sleep with the king to keep him warm? I mean, they search the land. I mean, okay, part of it's politics, part of it's beauty, part of it's the father's agreement. Because, I mean, once she sleeps with the king, she's not going to be a concubine, she's not going to be a wife, but she has slept with the king, which is going to cause some problems here later on. She is going to win one of David's sons, after Solomon's on the throne, he's going to come to Bathsheba and say, could I just do one little favor? I'd like to marry Abishag, the beautiful girl from Shunem. And it's like Solomon says, I'm going to have to kill you now, because that's rebellion. Because you want to sleep with our father's, not concubine, but that's like asking for the kingdom. Well, anyway, they searched for this girl. Meaning, I guess my point there was when she comes into this palace, her life is over. I mean, when David dies, she's done. I mean, her job is done. She was the warm blanket for David. And now you can't get married. You're going to live in the palace. You're going to be, yes, ma'am. Right here, maybe. It says, for a beautiful girl. Yes, yes, sir. Yeah, there you have it, right there from the front row. And so, now that's a good question. Why didn't Bathsheba, because she's still here with him. Why didn't Bathsheba get in bed and keep it? I mean, okay. What's that? She's cold too. Yeah. We all, probably us men all know what cold feet are like. It's like, whoa, what was that? Those aren't my cold feet. But yeah, so I don't know. And maybe, again, it's more of a service. I mean, you've got a queen, you know, the concubines, the royal wives of the king, they can't come in here in where the doctors are taking care of him and the priests are with him and they're just laying there sleeping with him. They got to find, you know, so it's like she's being used like a tool. I guess that's probably would be my answer, is the wife wouldn't be, especially a dignified wife like David's got, wouldn't be used as a tool. Yeah, I mean, in a sense, she sacrificed. She's giving her life up, and you're going to see she's not going to marry somebody. She's not going to have children. She's going to be a heating blanket, and that's it. I mean, she can't marry anybody else, because if she, we'll see that later on. If someone asks for her, it's their life. You can't touch this girl. She slept with the king. That's like getting the crown. Okay, so the girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, this is now the oldest son of David that's left. I mean, I've already told you, and you know this, but Amnon, then Absalom, and then there's that other son that no one knows anything about, and then now the fourth son, Adonijah. He is now, in common sense, the way the law works, he's the next king. He's the heir to be. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and says, I will be king. Now his problem is he didn't wait for the king to make his move. But the king is laying up in the upstairs, you know, in his palace. He's dying and he hasn't made a move. It's like, David, it's time to make a play here. And that's when Nathan's going to come in and say, hey, we got to take care of this. And you do know the prophecy's already been said. David in his mind already knows who the king is going to be. Who's the king going to be? Solomon. Why? Because that's what God says through Nathan. Solomon will be he'll be your heir. Now these other sons. So it's already established in David's mind, Bathsheba's mind. Bathsheba's already been promised, your son's going to be the king. Nathan the prophet has already confirmed it. So it's done in David's mind, Bathsheba's mind, Nathan's mind. Many other people already know this. But Adonijah and Joab want things done politically correct. So Adonijah says, I'll be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never entered, here's it. Interesting line. His father had never interfered with him by saying, why do you behave as you do? It seemed like David had had several problems with his sons. He was also very handsome and was born next to Absalom. Adonijah conferred. Now watch, he gets his party together. He conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, you know, the general, and with Abiathar, that's the priest who was with David in the wilderness. He ran out from Nob when all the priests were killed. So Abiathar has been with David from the days in the wilderness, and they gave him their support. So he's got the general, he's got one of the high priests, their support. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, you know who he is, remember, he's the one who's going to become, I told you, he's going to become the general. He's one of David's, not one of the 30, but he's above the 30, mighty men. And Nathan, the prophet, he's the prophet who rebuked David for the sin with Bathsheba. And he's also the one who prophesied that Solomon, Bathsheba's son, would be king. The prophet Shimei, Rei, and David's special guard, and you know who they are, the special guard, that's the Gentile soldiers, did not join Adonijah. They probably weren't invited. Because if you're going to go down to, then you're going to go down to Enrogel. Adonijah's going to go down to Enrogel. It's one of the water sources of Jerusalem. Gihon Springs is greater. This is about a mile away, I suppose. I mean, this is not that far away. It could be less than a mile, like 3 football fields possibly. So, I mean, it's very close, but it's far enough away from the palace they can't see it. But they're going to assemble down here in Enrogel. Now, when they get down here, you're going to be invited for sacrifices. You're going to be brought in, and it's basically, you are now in the party. You are in the club. It's almost like a covenant. You are now going to support Adonijah, and Adonijah is going to support you. He won't attack you. But if he would have invited these other people and brought them down, he would not be obligated. So he left some people out that when he's established king, he can eliminate them without violating protocol, without violating a covenant. Now in verse 11, and I've got to quit. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon, because his first act, the people he didn't invite are the people he's planning on killing. And that includes Solomon, Bathsheba, and anyone else wasn't invited. Now then, let me advise you on how you can save yourself. Go into the king David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me and will sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Why, while you are still there talking to the king, I'll come in and confirm what you have said. In other words, Nathan says, you can see David several times in his life is being manipulated. He says, you go in and you start saying, no, he says, Adonijah's just been made king. While you come in, while you're talking, I'll come in and say, hey, I hear the noise now that they're anointing him king. And we'll put David on the spot. David, what are you going to do? Because if David doesn't respond the way they want him to, Nathan will be killed, Bathsheba will be killed, Solomon will be killed by Adonijah, who's down here. That's the way of the world at that time. We got to quit. We'll pick that up next week. And we're in the midst of David transferring his power. And there will be bloodshed next week. So if you're looking for some killing, it's coming next week. Thank you very much for being here. Thank you for taking time. And keep thinking. Keep thinking. There's a lot of things we talked about tonight that are kind of iffy and we're wondering about. And, you know, we really need to stop and do some theology and look at some other verses. But, you know, you can do that on your own, or we can have those discussions later, or you can, you know, study that in your church somewhere else. Thank you for being here this evening. Father, we thank you so much again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the things you preserved for us. We ask that we may grow in our knowledge of who you are, that we may grow, and the grace that you provided for us will continue to manifest in our life as we continue to become more and more Christ-like in our behavior. We don't just want to be forgiven of our sins, Father. We want to be transformed away from our sins. We thank you so much for the goodness you've given us in Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen. Thank you for taking time.